Man, we're going to get into some good stuff today. All right. So this series, preaching this, gets more intimidating to do as we go along because eventually it gets to being the whole Bible. So so we're talking about the story. That's the name of the series. And I've been reminding us every week that we live our lives by the stories that we believe in, the stories that we believe about relationships. I love seeing you here. You too, Doug. I mean, you're just, okay. The stories that we believe in is how we navigate our lives. Stories about relationships, about finance, about politics, about career, all those sorts of things. It's how we navigate our lives based on the stories that we believe in. And sometimes, I hope you've been thinking about this throughout the week as you're having conversations with people, and maybe you're working on trying to see eye to eye on something, and you realize, like, hey, they're just coming at this from a different story than I am, a different narrative than I am, and that's just how humans work, and it's a good thing, and there's challenges with it, as if with all things, but it's a really good thing. And there's one story that God, more than anything else, wants us to know and wants us to hear and wants us to live our lives into. And it's the story. It's the story of the kingdom of God, the story of who we are and where we come from, where all of this is going, where all of this is headed, who God is and who God is to us and what God is doing in the world, the story of the kingdom of God. And every week there's both characters and there's a word to go with each part of the story to help us remember the whole thing. So the first week, do you remember what it is? What's the word for the first week? Tragedy. We'll work on this. We got time. Tragedy. Tragedy. Yeah, there you go. Tragedy. And this part, it's pretty intuitive to us. We know this, that our story begins in tragedy. It's that part of us that looks out into the world or looks at our lives, looks maybe inside of ourselves and feels like sometimes like things shouldn't be this way, meaning things should be another way. There's something off here. There's another way that things should be. It's a very wise part of ourself. There are very wise parts inside of us that are giving us clues that we should pay attention to. One of them. It's a part of us that remembers, that senses that there's something off in the world, there's something off in humanity, that maybe once long ago that there's something in the fabric of how things are that's shifted from the way that things should be, the way that things were intended and created to be. It remembers possibly a bit of this story, this senses this thing, that once at the beginning God held all things together and harmony and goodness and a level of goodness that we can hardly even begin to grasp or imagine. A place called the kingdom of God where all things live and breathe and find their being just as God created them to be. But we know it didn't stay that way, because we made a choice. And it's a story of Adam and Eve, but it's actually the story of us. It's our story. Every bit of this is just so completely us. It's so completely human nature and how we are. God loves us and wanted us to love God in return. And there's no love without free will, and there's no free will without choice. And so God gave us a choice whether we wanted God to be king, God to be the ultimate authority of our life or not. And there came a day where we said, you know, I'm afraid of missing out. I'm afraid that maybe God can't be trusted. Maybe I would make a better king of my life. Maybe I would make a better God than God does. And so we rejected God as king. We rejected God as the ultimate authority in our life. And we went our own way. And there were repercussions to that, ones that God warned us about. That when we start becoming gods of our own lives, little gods of our own lives, we're putting ourselves in a position, in a place that we were never meant to be. And it began to warp our own souls. We began to take on new abilities, new characteristics that we'd never had before. Things like deceit, betrayal. Betrayal, that's right. That's right. She's heard that word before somehow, Mommy. I don't know. Deception. Torture. Slavery. oppression. These things began to grow in us. And they were passed on from generation to generation, and they grew until they infected all of the created world, a broken world full of people that get the sense from time to time that things weren't meant to be this way, that something is off. And maybe the wisest little voice in us gets the sense sometimes that we can't even save ourselves. Maybe we can't fix this. Maybe we need somebody to save us. First week was tragedy. What was the second week? Promise. There we go. Second week was promise. There we go. So that week begins with this man named Noah. The world had gotten to be a mess, and it was a perfect story for anybody that had ever been in that spot where they said, if there can't be a good God that would let this kind of thing happen. If a good God existed, things wouldn't be this way. And the Noah story answers that. God looked at what had become of God's beautiful creation, the beauty and the perfection and the harmony that God had created, and saw how warped it had become. Saw human beings that God loved so much, and all the horrible things that they were doing to themselves and to each other, and said, "I can't stand this. It breaks my heart. Their hearts are bent towards wickedness all the time. I'm going to wipe them out and start over. This is not what I wanted. I am a good God, and I can't stand this." But there was a man named Noah that found favor in the eyes of God, and God rescued him and rescued his family. Worshipped God. It triggered something in God's heart. And God said, "There's something that's still good here. There's something that I still love so much that's here. Even though the heart of man is bent towards wickedness all the time, and I'm assuming women too, there's something that I love here too much. I never again will I wipe everything out again." So we have our first promise. I'm never going to wipe all. And then we get to the man named Abram. Evil grows after Noah. Fills the earth. People are awful to each other and awful to animals and awful to the world. And they're just all the things that we know that we are capable of. Get to a man named Abram. Later God renames him. God can do that. And God comes to this man who is full of flaws. But he has one really seriously redeeming quality, is that he has this faithful obedience towards God. He hears the voice of God, and he does what God says. God says go, and he goes. And he messes up along the way, but he messes up along the way. And God comes to this man, and he says, "I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And I'm going to bless all of the cursed world through you and through your descendants. I am going to usher in healing in the place of brokenness. I'm going to bring blessedness in the place of cursedness. I'm going to rescue through you. I'm going to rescue the world through you and through your descendants." So we have our two promises: tragedy and promise. Then Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has two sons named Esau and Jacob. Jacob is also named Israel. That's what the kids on the playground started calling him at a young age, I guess. And Israel had lots of children. They were also called the children of Israel, or sometimes just Israel for short. And Israel and all of his children, they moved to Egypt, a place where they were well provided for. They had plenty of food to eat. They multiplied like crazy. They were well protected. They were in the heart of the most powerful empire at the time. But they eventually became slaves, and they suffered there, and they continued to multiply, and they had food to eat, and no one was attacking them, but they were persecuted, enslaved. Can I talk? Okay. They were persecuted and enslaved. And they suffer there year after year. And eventually, they cried out to the God that they began to remember, finally, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one that said that I am your rescuer, And this God delivered them out of the land of their oppression, out of Egypt, through a man named Moses. And it would be like God taking all the oil out of America. Like taking all the slave labor out of Egypt was a thing that made it work. Everything that was built and all the things that were going on was done by slaves. And so God worked all of these miracles to extract the people of Israel, to rescue them out of the most powerful empire in the region and probably the world at the time, and set them free. Something that would just be otherwise just incredibly, incredibly impossible. And God set them free and led them into the wilderness. And wandering in the Sinai wilderness, God didn't stop at just giving them freedom. But God gave them identity and a mission and said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I am your God, and you are my people. What a wonderful identity is that. And gave a mission and purpose and said, if you will follow the way that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did, then you will be heirs of that blessing and heirs of that promise, and I will bless you, and I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, and I will bless all the nations, all the people groups of the world through you. You will be my rescuing community. And God gave them something that they thought that God thought humans needed more than anything else, the teachings, the law, teaching them how to be right, because God seemed to believe that the fundamental problem in the world was that human beings are immoral, that we're immoral. Talked about that more last week. And that we're so lost on things that we can't even imagine a world where everyone tells the truth and no one lies and no one betrays. No one takes, no one murders. No one makes an idol of a lesser thing. Can't imagine a world like that. And so God said, you're going to be my saving community. So that was we're getting into this third week. And the word for that third week is community. Last week, community, community. Let's say that. Community. There you go. So good. That God is going to make these people into God's saving community. God's morally contagious community in the world. And these Hebrews, these children of Israel, they began coming out of the wilderness, and they were on the edge of the wilderness and the edge of Canaan, and stepping out of that wilderness, there was a group of people, because of their encounters with God, that was different than anything the world had ever known before, and the world has been different ever since they came out of that wilderness. Because with them, they brought this historically unexplainable belief in this monotheistic one God that's a God of all things, not a God of this place or this place or this thing or this thing, but a God of all things that's a creator of all things. This belief that this God is working through history. Not that history is cyclical, it's something that we repeat over and over again, but history has a beginning and an end, and there's a God that is working through all the good and the bad choices that we make to weave all of history towards a good and beautiful end, towards rescue. They believed in a God that was moral. See, all the pagan gods, you had to do different things to make them happy, to satisfy them so that you could get what they want. So you set something on fire, you do some special dance, you do some weird, bizarre thing to get the gods to be happy with you so that you'll get what you want. It's like a big slot machine that you want to pull the lever in the right way so you can get your special token. But you can't manipulate this God this way. Because this God wants two things from you, your faithful, loving obedience, and for you to do what's right. Your faithful, loving obedience, and for you to do what's right. You can't manipulate this God. This God's moral, and is teaching the people to be a moral community, that life becomes so good among them that the rest of the world sees that and says, we want this with God life too. And these people, the last thing that is so incredibly unique here, is that unlike all the other kingdoms of the earth, they didn't have a king, they didn't have a monarchy that you could touch and go and talk to in flesh and blood, because God was their king. This invisible God that didn't even have statues for him. But this invisible God was their king that spoke to the people and led the people. And that's where we left last week. Tragedy. Promise. Community. We left the children of Israel, the Hebrews, on the edge of the wilderness, about to head into Palestine. The promise to Abraham came about 2000 BC. The children of Israel leaving Egypt and going to Canaan was about 1400 BC. And I want to jump ahead for just a second to about 1000 BC. And I want you to imagine something with me for just a second. Imagine there's a man, curly, nappy hair, body is barely covered in rags, sweat pouring down, all thin muscle and bones, nearly emaciated. He's got leather straps, leather harnesses around him. And he's pulling against these straps for all he's worth. He's pulling and pulling and pulling. His skin is scorched by the sun. Looks like leather. And there's other men beside him that they're also in these harnesses, and they're pulling and they're pulling, and there's other men off to the side with whips in their hands, yelling, threatening, sometimes hurting people. And then there's a whole another team of men that are grabbing these round logs from behind where they've been and putting them in front of them. And the whole thing is to move this really large from a quarry that's miles and miles away to the building site of this temple. And they're pulling this thing, and they're pulling this thing, and people put the round logs in front of this big piece of stone so they have something to roll it on, to give a little bit of smoothness, just a little bit, to this dragging of a stone. And this has been their life for days and days, just this one stone. And when this is over, they get to walk back and get another one and another one. These people aren't paid for this. They didn't volunteer. They're forced labor. And this man pulling against the harness, he thinks, I wish I was just back home at my farm, the place that he loves to be. And then a memory of sadness came over him. He said, that place isn't the same anymore. Because his son isn't there anymore. He was conscripted into the king's army. And his daughter isn't there anymore. His precious, beautiful daughter. She was conscripted into the king's kitchen. And with a bitter smile, he thought, I guess it could be worse. She is the light of his life. But if she was the most beautiful girl in the village, maybe she would have gotten conscripted to the king's harem instead. So what is the farm without the companionship of his son and without the light of his daughter's life? And even then, all the best of everything he doesn't get to keep it anyway. It all goes to the king, it all goes to the rulers. To their staff, their administrators, the bureaucracy, to feed the people holding the whips. And in that moment, he just cries out with God with just a sound, just a grunt, with his own grief and his own frustration. A feeling too powerful and too bitter for words. Now let's go back to 1400 BC, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, on the edge of the land of Canaan, about to go into this land. Canaan is occupied by who? The Canaanites, that's right. It's not empty. It's not empty. But this is the promised land. And so the book of Joshua is what tells the story of the Israelites going into and conquering the land of Canaan. A complicated story in a way. Because in it, we read where the voice of God tells Joshua to go in and lay waste to the land. Kill everything that has breath. Men, women, children, toddlers, babies, pregnant women, sheep, goats, chickens, dogs, cats, everything that has breath. Slaughter it all. Wipe it all out. It's called haram. So there's three different things that we can do with the three main ways that people look at the book of Joshua. We can talk about more if you want to sometimes. There's different genres in the Bible. There's poetry, there's songs, there's histories, there's allegory, there's proverbs, there's parables. If Joshua is a history of saying this is what happened and it really is what happened, then either we have to accept then that either at a time or at some times that God tells people to go and wipe everything out, to annihilate groups of people. And maybe the moral lesson we can take from that is to be careful, because God isn't just a judge of individuals, but of groups of people and societies as well. And one of the ways that God brings judgment on groups of people sometimes is natural disasters sometimes, but sometimes it's invasions of other people. Another way to look at it is as an allegory of what God wants, of an attitude that God wants us to have in our own soul towards what is right and what is good. It's a no holding back kind of attitude towards morality and towards doing what's right, of being very committed of anything that is in your life that would lead you away from God, to get rid of it, to get rid of it, to get rid of it. The other, I don't know if this helps to know this, but these weren't good people, but that they were wiping out. But neither did the Israelites necessarily become good people either. The other third way to look at it is that it was written far later as a propaganda piece for a later king of Israel that was aiming to wipe out, to annihilate their political adversaries within the kingdom. And so they had people write this saying, so that they could point back and say, hey, at this crucial time in Israel, look at what Joshua did, a man of God, in righteousness, annihilated all of these people doing what God wanted him to do. And I am a righteous king, a righteous ruler like Joshua, and I am leading my people to annihilate this other group of people within our kingdom. There's a lot of good stuff that could tell us from that, is that we need to be careful about political propaganda. And we need to be very careful of when anyone in government, anyone in power, begins using the things of God to justify or to validate their own agenda, their own platform. And I'd love to talk to you more about propaganda some other time, but here's the very most important thing that you can ever learn about this stuff, is that you and I are, every one of us, susceptible to propaganda. We are all propagandized, every one of us. And to not accept that sets you up to being even more deceived. If you at least know that you are susceptible to propaganda, that these people that have these jobs, that they're actually really good at it, that they're very competent, that they've been learning a lot over the last several hundred years. If you at least know that you and I are all capable of being manipulated, and that there is propaganda coming at us all the time from all different angles, then you at least have a chance of finding your way to the truth. But if you just believe that no one can deceive you, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. So we don't know exactly how. There's different archaeological, historical ideas of how the Israelites came into the land of Canaan and that Canaan became Israel. The two main ones is one in a military invasion. The other one is just through immigration, where they didn't come in fighting. They just came in moving, and they set up houses and they started businesses, and they just kept coming and coming, and they multiplied faster than the indigenous group of people, and they eventually displaced them from their homeland, and Canaan became Israel. Two different ways of invading places, and we don't know which one it was. Then after the book of Judges, the sixth book in the Bible, or after Joshua comes Judges, the seventh book in the Bible. And this is my kid's favorite book. Full of action, full of heads getting lopped off. It's crazy. It starts off really raw, and it gets really, really raw. So my kids love this for some reason. I don't know. Pray for those pastors' kids. So it has this cycle in it that starts with things going well, and the society gets kind of decadent. And then they begin to forget God. Story. They forget who they are. They forget where they came from. They forgot the mission and the purpose that God had given them. And they became full of themselves and conceited. And they became weak and they lost their way. And then they get invaded from some outside force, and they become subjects of some other people. And in that oppressive state, at some point in that oppressive state, they cry out to God and they say, God, please. And so God raises up what's called a judge, somebody that liberates them and then helps them decide between tribal disputes and individual disputes, and also is a teacher. So they're a liberator, they are an arbiter of disagreements, and they're a teacher of the ways of God. Raises up somebody to set them free, and then they get set free, and they're so grateful, and they remember God, and things are going well, typically for the lifetime of that judge, and then they forget again. They get decadent, they get lazy, they get full of self-conceit. They get invaded. they get oppressed and subjugated under somebody else. Eventually they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge. And there's this cycle repeats over and over again. And it's not dissimilar from other patterns of history that just repeat over and over again. These are the fate of kingdoms often and civilizations. But there's this refrain that is echoed over and over again, and it's kind of haunting when you really think about it. It says, in those days, at the end of each one of these cycles, it'll say, in those days there was no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Who was supposed to be king of Israel? God. But in those days there was no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Whose eyes were they to be doing right in? God's. God, their Savior, the one that had liberated, had rescued them out of Egypt and given them an identity and a mission and a purpose, and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They kept forgetting their God and going their own way, and it caused ruin and heartache. And it ends in quite a bit of darkness and despair, I feel like, though my kids love it for some reason. So the last judge, his name's Samuel. And towards the end of his life, the elders and the rulers, the leaders of Israel, they come to him. And they want to formally reject God as king. They said, we don't want God to be king anymore. Sure, we would like God to bless us and continue to be special, you know, and believe in that, the special part of that. But we don't want God to be the ultimate authority in our lives. We don't want God to be the ultimate authority in the kingdom. We want to be like all the other kingdoms of the earth. And this isn't to be unexpected. This has been building for quite a long time. God says to Samuel, he said, this has been going on since the beginning, since I brought these people out of Egypt. It wasn't just back in Judges where the cycle is going on and on, where there was no king and everyone just did what they saw fit. It was before that. It was before Joshua. It was even right after I brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of their suffering. They began going back and forth and wanting me to be their king and wanting me to be their God, and also longing for Egypt. Has anybody been in a place of suffering or had something in your life that isn't good for you, and then you get a little distance from it and you're still longing for that thing again? It's a very natural human inclination to want that thing, sometimes to want things that had their hooks in us that aren't good for us. They've been wandering away from me since the beginning, since the very days that I brought them up out of Egypt, and I set them free. And they weren't just rejecting their identity, at God's people, as God being their king. They were rejecting their mission and their purpose. They were wanting to be like the other nations, right? when they were supposed to live in such a way that the other nations wanted to be like them. They were supposed to live in such a way with God as their king and such right relationships between each other and with each other that everyone else in the world said, wow, I want to be a part of that with God life. This way of treating each other and this way of loving God is setting them free and filling them full of joy and all the right relationships there. There's something there and we want to be a part of it. But they didn't want to be an avenue for blessing and for healing and for rescue to the nations. They just wanted to fit in. They didn't want that. So God explained to them what's going to happen if they have a king. They said, we want to be like all the other nations with a king to lead us and to go out. We want a king. Essentially what they're saying is, we want a king or a government who will give us free stuff and keep us safe. What group of people in the world has never said that before at some point? We want a government who will just give us free stuff and keep us safe. And God said that this king, they're going to provide for you by taking your things, by taking what is yours. They're going to take your land and your food and your property, and they're going to take your children. And they're going to keep you safe by taking your freedom and even taking your lives. Give to you. They will provide for you. But they're always going to take more than they give. And they're always going to be taking in order to maintain power. And they're always going to be giving in order to expand their power. They're always going to be taking more than they give. As one historian wrote about a nation that we are far more familiar with, the American Republic will endure until the day that Congress discovers that it can bribe people with the people's own money. That the rulers will one day figure out that they can take the people's own money and bribe them in order to get, not for the people's own good, but for their own good, so that they can increase their power and their wealth. Despite the warnings, the Israelites said, no, this will be great. We want a king. And God said to Samuel, give them a king. And it turned out just like God had said, within a generation or two, the people that God had delivered from slavery and from hardship in Egypt, they had created in Egypt all of their own. They thought that they knew better. They thought that they would be better off being kings of their own lives without God. But out in his history has shown over and over again that life doesn't work out that way. The Bible has a lot to say about governments and rulers, about good ones and bad ones. It never says that government is bad. But what it says and makes very clear is that it's bad and that it's dangerous, confusing any kingdom with the kingdom of God. It's very bad and very dangerous to confuse any kingdom, any government, with the will of God, with the agenda of God. And the Israelites and every king that they ever had blurred these lines by equating the kingdom of Israel with the kingdom of God. And the two are not the same thing. And it always, 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 for the Israelites and for every one of us and every kingdom that's ever come, it always leads to disaster. And it confuses people about who God is, because the agenda of empire is different than the agenda of God. The morals and the ethics of empire are different than the morals and ethics of God. The God of the state is different than the God, our rescuer, the God of this world, the God, our healer. It's a new form of idolatry, making a God of government. Maybe it wasn't new for everybody, but it was new for the Israelites. And it gave powers to the state that the state should never have had. And It made it so that serving and obeying the king was like serving and obeying God. How dangerous is that? You know, there's a lot of churches in America today that in the holiest of holy places, there is the flag of the empire is flowing, is flying. I love America. I love how many of our the values that we aspire to reflect the kingdom of God. I love those values, but I don't love the empire. The two are different. We have so much to be grateful for and so much to be careful of. Placing our hope for this life and for this world in the hands of government, no matter what that government is always a mistake. It's always a formula, a recipe for disaster. So think back to that man that I told you about, the one straining against the harnesses, pulling the stone. The kings of Israel, they weren't satisfied with political power, police power, military power. They also wanted religious power as well. So they forced the people to build capitals, to build temples in their capital cities. They ended up having two capital cities. And many times they acted as in some form of being high priests in these temples. The man I was telling you the story about today, he found himself a forced laborer, a slave in Israel, a slave of a Pharaoh-like king, working to build a temple for a God who frees slaves from all of their Egypts. How messed up is that? That's what idols do to us. Like all idols, they extract a price from us that is far greater than we ever want to pay. And they never deliver on their promises. These people had formerly rejected God as king. They rejected God's mission. They rejected God's mission to be a part of the healing of the world. They rejected God for being God. They rejected God for being who God is. But God wasn't finished with them yet. And God isn't finished with us yet. Let's pray.